any denominational doctrine. We don't have any. But simply to look at the Word of God, open it up, see what it has to say, and put that into use in our life each and every day. In Nehemiah chapter 13, and in verse 23, the record says, "In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." In other words, you had this language barrier that was a problem, and people were not able to understand each other. This had come as a result of them intermarrying with the people of the lands. God had told them not to do that. That point was made very clear if you go back into the book of Deuteronomy. As God gave a second time that law, He emphasized again throughout a whole chapter how it was that if they went in and married those of other nations, that there would be a problem. And that problem was that they would drift away from God and they would leave His will. When you go to the time of Solomon, you notice the same thing, that Solomon went away from God in doing this. As a matter of fact, the verses following this in Nehemiah chapter 13 point out that very example. And the result of it was that as he married those women who were of the nations, it took him into idolatry. When you have people that go to a different doctrine, to a different will, that's going to be the result of their thinking being different. And you know, one of the things that affects our thinking is our speech. What we speak like affects our thoughts. If you start to study any foreign language, what you notice is that that language will be that which has a pattern of the way the people think predominantly. And if you go into that place that they're speaking a language that you don't know, there's going to be mass confusion. That's something that's evident with any of us who have traveled abroad. I remember a long time ago went into Lithuania for the first time. And part of them spoke in Lithuanian and part of them spoke in Russian. And I tell you what, you had to figure out which was which in a real hurry. Because if you spoke Lithuanian to somebody who was a Russian, they would look at you and say, "Nyet, nyet." You know, they didn't like that a bit. On the other hand, if you spoke to somebody who was a Lithuanian in Russian, what they'd do is they'd go, and they'd turn around and walk off. And I mean literally, except they would spit when they did it. You know, you see that difference in a people, and it's a difference that's there in language, and that difference in language leads to real differences. It leads to a division that takes place. God's people should have intermarried with those who were also of the people of God and spoke the same language. But when they did not, and they intermarried with those who had different principles and spoke different languages, then the outcome was a massive division that took place. You know, there's some things that we learn from the principles of this event. When you have those who are of evil associations, they corrupt good morals. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 points out. That here they intermarried with those who were the people of the land. They had different values, had a different moral system, and as a result of that, they were also corrupted. We also find out the fact that when you have those evil associations, then it causes that speech to be corrupted. The reason for that's very simple. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34 points out where our speech comes from, the nature of our speech, so to speak. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 34, he says, "Ye offspring of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What was the problem? They were an offspring of vipers, and they spoke like an offspring of vipers. They spoke of evil things because that was what they went after. You see, our conduct affects our speech, and that's pointed out by the Word of God. And when you have proper communication that goes on, you have an interchange of thought, people on the same speech pattern, they're going to communicate correctly. When you fail to have that, you're not going to have communication as it ought to be. Back in the book of Genesis, we read about a people who had a purpose of heart with one language to do something that was wrong in the sight of God. God confounded the language at the Tower of Babel. And what happened? As The result of that, they were not able to accomplish what they were going to accomplish. In that case, it was a good thing because their purpose was evil. But they were unable to communicate, and as a result of that, they didn't come to the same kind of harmony to be able to do a work. That's what happens today. What we need to understand is when we look in the modern religious world round about us, we see a speech of Ashdod, so to speak. A speech that is not found in the Word of God. It is not found by the will that we see revealed in the Word of God. And that causes a lack of understanding. When we have the various things that are proclaimed in the religious world, it's obvious to us that there is some difference in that religious world, even those who claim to be believers in Christ. The last time I looked, the number was up to, of those called professing some faith in Christ, there were over 3,000 different denominations in that. And that were identified there. Maybe more than that if you count just some solitary group over here, but over 3,000. Now, why does that exist? Why do you have those 3,000 different denominations? Well, it's obvious. You wouldn't have them unless there was some distinction between them, right? And that distinction that's there between them is what gets all of these different flavors that you have out there of the religious rainbow. What we want to ask ourselves this morning is, how is it that that's happened? Is there any way for there to be unity among those who profess faith in Christ? Is there any workable plan for that? And I suggest to you, the Word of God says that there is. It's based upon speaking the same language that we read about in the Word of God. The modern speech that you see out in the world, if you look in a religious page, by and large you'll see this statement at the very top of it, join the church of your choice. That's a popular statement. Now what we want to ask is that what we find in the Word of God? When you turn over to Matthew chapter 16, you find Jesus speaking on the church. In Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 18, he says, I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, what Peter had just confessed, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now what did Jesus say he would build? He would build his church. I will build my church, singular. Now when he built his church, what was the result of that? Look at verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven, or shall have been bound. In other words, God determined it, now you reveal it. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, God will have already made that so, and you will merely speak the will of God. When you have one body, it is a result of there being one teaching. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming. The message that comes from heaven and is announced to men through the inspiration of God is that which produces that solitary body, the church that Jesus built. When you look at the church that Jesus built, which is more important, the church of Jesus' choice or the church of my choice? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? He's divine. He's the one who shed His blood for it. And so, there's a need for us to listen to that. When we look at the New Testament, after Jesus died, He said, my death, or the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. In other words, it won't prevent me from setting up my church. When Jesus died, that's exactly what He did. His blood was that which bought or purchased the church. Now, how many were there as a result? Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, this unitary nature of the revelation of God and of His will is made very clear. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Nobody would tolerate the idea of there being 3,000 different lords or gods or spirits. Why is it then that you would find there being an agreement upon the 3,000 different bodies that are all based upon some different teaching? Now that body is very clearly talking about the church, because that's exactly what Paul had pointed out back in chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23. He says, and he put all things under his feet and gave, or he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. You notice that statement there? That there is one body, one church, with that one head. That's the way Jesus said that it would happen. And that's what happened in New Testament times as a result of those who were inspired of God going out and speaking the same message. Ephesians 4 said that there was one body. Why? You notice the very next thing that said, there is one Spirit. That's the giver of the revelation of God. One hope. The same thing that we're headed toward, the same goal line, if you will, of the heavenly hope before God. One God and Father of all, or one Lord, pardon me, and one faith. If there were only one faith, that one faith would produce what? It'd have to produce only one thing. That faith, the gospel which was once for all delivered to the saints, teaches one thing. In each and every aspect of that revelation, there are not different contradictory things that are pointed out. There's that which has a harmony or unity about it. Therefore, what we need to do is not look to the church of our choice, but the church of Jesus' choice. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul speaks of this body again. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now notice this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The point is made earlier in this particular passage that Jesus already has preeminence over all of the created world. Why? Well, he made it. He upholds or sustains all things by the word of his power, Paul had pointed out. So in all of this world that exists with regard to what we have upon earth and what we see in the heavenly realm, Jesus now has preeminence, reigning as the King of Kings. Now what was the last thing that he had preeminence over? A people that were bought with the price of his own blood. And as he bled upon Calvary's cross and died there for you and me, when our sins are taken away by that blood, we're bought to be his people. We're purchased by him. As we are purchased by him, then that means that he has preeminence over us. That was the last manifestation of Jesus' preeminence. Why in the world would I have to say, well, now Jesus is the one who's gained preeminence over 15 different bodies, much less 3,000. He is the head of the body. If you saw one head with 3,000 bodies attached to it, you would know you had something that wasn't the way it should be. And that's not the way it should be with regard to religious realms as well. Those who submit to that mastery of the one head, Jesus Christ, are going to be of the one body. But along with that, you find that in New Testament times, not only will you find the word church being used in the singular with respect to what Jesus built, but you'll never find the idea of denominations. Not one time. Many people talk about that as something that's common, but that's not what the Word of God says. And that brings us to the next point that I want to talk about. Sometimes people use that statement, there are Christians in all the denominations. Now, that might sound good and inclusive, but since there are no denominations talked about in the Word of God, how can I make that statement? When I go back and look at the idea of Christians as it's presented in the New Testament, we have to go back and look and see what does the Bible say about that. And the Word is only found in three places in our New Testaments. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, the statement is made like this. He says,
And when he found them, he brought him, or found him, speaking of Paul, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year, they were gathered together with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What I know about those Christians, they were a part of that body that was teaching the same thing there, and they were called Christians. They weren't called by some secular name. They weren't called by some denominational name. And identified as various things of various denominations, you will never find a hyphenated Christian in the Word of God. Many people ask, well, what are you? Well, I'm a Baptist Christian. I'm a Methodist Christian. I'm this kind of Christian. You never find that in the Word of God. You find those who are a part of the people of God called simply those who are Christians. Over in Acts, the 26th chapter, you find Paul before Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, you find the second use of this term, Christian. In Acts 26 and in verse 24 beginning, and as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're mad, and your learning is turning you to madness. But Paul said, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, of whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for it had not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, with but little persuasion, you would make me a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or much, not only you, but also all that hear me this day would become such as I am, except these bonds. What I know about a Christian here. Number one, I recognize that the point that Paul is making to Agrippa is, I'm a Christian. Agrippa said, you almost make me a Christian. He says, I want you and everybody else to be like I am. So whatever Paul was like, in showing forth what he was, that's exactly what we ought to be if we're a Christian. And I noticed something that distinguished Paul from Agrippa. Paul said to Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? What did that mean? Agrippa knew the prophets that had talked about the Messiah. And he says to Agrippa, do you believe? I know you do. In other words, he had faith. Let me ask you something. Did faith only make Agrippa a Christian? Paul said, I would that you were the same as I am. But with faith only, Agrippa understood he was not yet a Christian. You find the Apostle Paul, and you look at him in Acts chapter 9, you look in Acts chapter 22, and in Acts chapter 26, and you find the historical account of the conversion of Paul in chapter 9, you find him retelling it in chapters 22 and 26. When did Paul come to faith? I don't know of anybody who has looked at their Bible any that wouldn't say, well, he came to faith along the Damascus Road. I was in a denominational seminary, an American Baptist seminary. They taught the very same thing I do about that, that that is where Paul came to faith. He didn't believe in Jesus before then, but he came to faith at that point. At that point, he was told to do what? Go to Damascus. You wait for one who will come and teach you what you must do. He waited there for 3 days. He didn't eat or drink. In other words, he was fasting. He was praying for those 3 days. He was a believer who was repenting and praying for 3 days. But in Acts 22 and verse 16, it says, when Ananias came to him, he said, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yes, he was a believer. Just like Agrippa was. But he wasn't yet saved. And he wasn't yet a Christian. How do I know? Because after 3 days of believing, he says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Paul was still in his sins as a believer. Faith only will not make one a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we find the third use of this term, Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12 beginning out, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which come upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened to you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, rejoice. That at the revelation of His glory you also may rejoice with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffers," now here's our word, "as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Now look at the distinction between Christians and those outside of Christ. Verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it began first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let us also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." Christians are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. That's right. That's what this passage says. But there are also those who look at it in verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the what? At the house of God. What's the house of God? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that he has left him behind, and he's giving this instruction so that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. To say the house of God, simply to say the same thing as the church of God, singular again in nature. You don't have those who are Christians joining in different households in New Testament times, spiritually. They were of that one household, the household of God. Why? Because God is the one who brought about their salvation. You go back over to Acts chapter 20. The specific person of the Godhead is dealt with respect to the one who brought about this church and purchased it. Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, says, "Take heed unto yourselves, and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church, or house of God, was purchased with God's blood. Now, who specifically of the divine ones do we see of as his blood purchased the church? Well, Jesus. Jesus is the one who died upon the cross. And by the blood of Christ, you have the fullness of that plan that the Father, Son, and Spirit were joined in absolute harmony in. That was the subjection of the Son to come into this world to shed His blood that He might bring about a people purchased by that blood, forgiven of their sins and joined together in one body. God did not call us to what happens in the denominational world by and large today. There is no justification for denominationalism. Someone says, "Well, you're just trying to promote your denomination." If I believed I was preaching for a denomination, I'd be out of it tomorrow. And the very minute any of them start to bring about some will of man, some creed book, or anything else, I'll be gone on that day. You have denominations that exist because you have denominational doctrines, a speech that is of Ashdod, a speech that is of something other than the will of God. If we're going to speak the same things, then we're not going to be in various denominations. We're going to be in the house of God. Well, who is a Christian? Well, you look at the terms that are talked about in those three passages, and you can put together their characteristics, and you can find who the church is. And you can find out what Jesus built. And you can find out the people who are a part of that. And you don't find Christians in all different kinds of religious groups teaching competing and differing and contradictory doctrines in New Testament times. What you find is they speak the same thing on the plan of salvation, for instance. Not various different things, salvation by faith only, or salvation that's the mourner's bench religion of coming and repenting and praying through.
Not others who will preach something else like what Jesus taught, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What you find in New Testament times is that they all spoke exactly what Jesus spoke. The same thing with regard to the church, the house of God. Not the justifying of various things in the religious world, of divisions, but the asking for there to be one body of that one Lord and one Father who followed that one faith and looked to that one hope. You find in the New Testament the authority that is there for all that they practiced of looking to Jesus. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he ascended on high in Matthew chapter 28? He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth," verse 18. "Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now get this. "Teaching them to observe all things and whatsoever I have commanded you." All things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now what happens when we do that? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." There's the plan of Jesus. Is that people look to him for authority because he has all of it in heaven and on earth. And whether it be baptism or any other practice, we need to find it authorized in the Word of God before we engage in it. You can't be one who's a Christian if you're teaching differing doctrines from what the Scripture preaches. You can't be one who's a Christian if you're in a denomination not bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's an impossibility in New Testament terms. Now, as people use that term, they use it in all those different ones. I'm not interested in that. What does the Bible say about what a Christian is? The first time we give ourselves to promoting a doctrine not found in the Word of God, we cannot be of Christ. That's what Christian means. Because it's something different than what our Lord and Savior taught. One last thing. Many times we hear people in the religious world say, "Well, you know, we can do this because the Bible doesn't say not to." That was a favorite plea of those in Reformation theology, what's become the evangelical world. That I'm free to do anything that God does not specifically condemn. Well, let's try to look at that and see whether I can do anything as long as God doesn't say not to. Does silence authorize a practice? And what we're going to find out is that it does not. Never has. Over in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and down at verse 11. It says, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest that should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also in the law. For he who said these things belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. What was the tribe of the priesthood? It was the tribe of Levi, wasn't it? So if Jesus is going to be a priest now, after the order of Melchizedek, he would not have qualified to be a priest after the order of Aaron. Not after the Levitical order, and specifically of the house of Aaron as it was passed down. So what does that mean? The Hebrew writer says that means there's a change of the law. Now what I know that law has been changed. Think about that. Law is an instruction, right? How I know that the law has been changed because Jesus becomes a priest and the Old Testament said nothing about priests from Judah. There's only one conclusion to that, isn't there? The fact was that the Old Testament prescribed a certain priesthood, that priesthood of the tribe of Levi, specifically the high priest of those of the lineage of Aaron. That Jesus is now our high priest, even though the Old Testament does not show the authority for that, says there must be a change of law. Because if God was going to allow it, it would have to be authorized by God. There would have to be a message to speak that. In Hebrews, the first chapter, you find much the same thing. It says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now he says, Jesus is greater than the angels. How do I know? He says, of which of the angels did he say this about? The answer is none. God was silent with respect to those things about angels. He only said them of one, and that was his son, Jesus, who came into this world. You see the same thing in verses 13 and 14 when he points out the fact that he didn't say to the angels, sit here on my right hand till I make the your enemies the footstool of your feet. Well, he was silent about that, wasn't he? What did that mean? Did that mean angels could have that place too? No. Angels could not have that place because God did not specify it for them. You see the point that God has made over and over again? The fact that the Bible is silent about something does not permit us to go on and do it. We need to see a thus saith the Lord for it. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 21, there's a simple statement made by the inspired writer. He says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Prove it first. Now, where do you hold it? You hold fast those things that are good. They have to be proven to be good. Hold your finger there and go back with me to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10, the apostle says, "For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, or created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now, how do we identify those good works? We're the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works, look at it, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. There's how I determine it's a good work. If God afore has prepared it, then He's revealed that. Now what I need to do, flip back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I need to prove it. And if I can find it in the Word of God as that which is authorized, what I need to do, I need to hold it fast. If I can't find it, what I need to do, I need to let it go. I need not to practice those things. That's how there can be unity. There can be unity based upon the prescription that is of God as positively authorizing that which He would have us to do. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the apostle said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." You notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, if any man silent, that is the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We must find that speech that positively authorizes the will of God. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17. Here everything is included in this, as the writer says it this way. "And whatever you do in word or in deed, teaching or practice, if you will, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." To do something in the name of Jesus Christ is simply to do it by His authority. I cannot do something in the name of Christ that Christ never talked about, that Christ never authorized, that Christ never taught in any way. To do something in the name of Christ is to do something that Christ first named, that He gave authority for. When you look at 2 John 9, what does the writer say? "Whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son." What is that? There's a doctrine. That doctrine is given by Christ. He is the one who created that. He did that by giving us His Word very clearly, as we've already seen. Now, when I abide within that doctrine, what happens? I have both the Father and the Son. If I go outside and transgress, go beyond that, what happens? I have not God. You see how simple it is? The idea of the Bible doesn't say not to doesn't help us to figure out what we can practice. We go to what God has authorized and look for positive authority to understand what it is that we should do. Are you here this morning? Maybe you're